Matthew 25, starting at verse 1. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly, I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour."
Yeah, that's better. Good. Keep the passage open in your Bibles. We'll be referring to that throughout the sermon, to page 994. High Marnham Power Station was a coal-powered power station just over the other side of the River Trent from my grandparents' farm. It was, for us kids, the ultimate landmark, because we knew, as soon as he saw the towers of that power station in the distance, that we really were nearly there. In 2012, the 5 towers of that power station were brought tumbling to the ground in a series of controlled explosions. I watched it on YouTube with mixed emotions of sadness and exhilaration at just seeing something being blown up. Now, the demolition of high-rise buildings is dramatic, isn't it? Rather than taking them down brick by brick, engineers plant explosives at the foot of the building. They then back off to a suitably safe distance and press the detonator button. The pressing of the detonator creates an explosion at the foot of the building, and you see the smoke rise from the bottom. But the weird thing is, if ever you do watch it on YouTube, you'll see that there seems to be a delay. There's a delay between the explosion and the building starting to fall in on itself. There's a pause before the drop. Quick admission here. This illustration I'm about to use isn't mine. It's not original. Those of you who were Word Alive in North Wales in 2015 will probably remember the powerful sermon that an Australian guy called Andrew Heard delivered, where he used this exact illustration. So I'm not claiming any clever use of this, but the message that this passage teaches us, you see, we live in that pause. We live in the pause before the drop. Jesus defeated evil when he died, rose again, and ascended into heaven. That was the explosive charge being detonated. His second coming, when history will be wrapped up and God's kingdom finally comes, is the building crashing down. And what we're thinking of is that brief time in between. And that's the time we're living in. How should we prepare for the day to come? chapter 24, as we've been in hearing over the last couple of weeks, ends with Jesus warning about the end times, about his return, when he'll come again. He reminds his listeners that his second coming will happen unexpectedly and suddenly, like a thief in the night. And last week, Simon helpfully reminded us that we need to be ready, we need to be watchful, and we need to be working. Because Jesus' second coming is as certain as his first coming. And then as we continue into chapter 25, Jesus illustrates this truth with three parables. The parable of the bags of gold, the parable of the sheep and goats, and the one we'll look at this morning, the parable of the 10 virgins. And you can see that in the very first words, a continuation from the end of chapter 24. Jesus then says, at that time. At the time when I come back. Jesus is going to tell us more about the time when he returns. And this parable speaks both into the lives who will be rejoicing when he comes, and those for whom it will be the worst day ever. So let's get into the parable. Matthew 25. The first thing we note about this parable is about a king who's a bridegroom. Verse 1, at that time the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. This is a story of a king betrothed to be married. He's preparing for his wedding day. He's coming to get married. Now the king, of course, is Jesus Christ. At his first coming, Jesus became engaged. At the moment when he cried, it is finished, his bride, the church, was secured. He was betrothed to those who were bought by his blood. That was the moment when the charge was detonated. The conclusion of history had been sealed. God's kingdom was victorious. And at his second coming, it will be the great wedding feast of the Lamb. He will marry his church. And this parable is the period between those two. And if we view it in that perspective, that the charge has been detonated, the explosion has happened, and the world around us is about to come crashing down, surely, surely, we will change how we look at life, at our purpose, and at our priorities. So let's see what happens. After the bridegroom, Jesus then introduces us to 10 wedding attendants. The parable tells us of 10 virgins whose job it is to welcome the bridegroom when he arrives. They brought their lamps to light his way. They will be his escort as he comes in glory. And these virgins in this parable represent the visible church. This parable isn't about people who openly reject God's calling on their lives. They're not interested in Jesus' second coming. They won't be preparing for it. No, these are those who call themselves Christians. Jesus is speaking to this room. This is a parable for us. Now, just a quick bracket here, in case anyone's mind is asking some questions. It's probably just worth mentioning here that parables are pictures, and not every detail of it has to be analysed and assessed. Don't stumble over the fact here that the church isn't the bride. The bride doesn't even appear in this parable. The New Testament does say that the church of Jesus Christ is his bride. But that's not what this parable is using, that picture. Don't be concerned by that. This is simply a parable where Jesus is telling us to be ready for his second coming. And to be frank, a parable with lots of brides would just be a bit weird, really, wouldn't it? End of brackets. Let's carry on. On the face of it, all the virgins in this parable all look to be ready for the groom's arrival. To anyone passing, there would be no obvious difference between any of them. But Jesus tells us that there was a fundamental difference. 5 of them were wise, 5 of them were foolish. 5 were ready for the bridegroom, 5 weren't. Whilst they brought their lamps to light the way of the bridegroom, only 5 of them brought the most fundamental of things, oil, to fuel their lamps. Look at verse 1. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. Now, this would be a bit like pre-booking 10 taxis to transport your wedding guests and five of them turning up with empty tanks. Without the fuel, the taxis are useless. Without the oil, the lamps were useless. And what these verses make clear is that not everyone in the church, those that identify with Jesus, whether verbally or by association or by attendance, will be ready for his second coming. Now, there's no significance in the 50-50 split in numbers, but there is significance in the message that not everyone who is in the church is truly in the church. And the dreadful consequences of that are shown as the parable continues. Now, the bridegroom didn't come straight away. There was a delay. Verse 5, the bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. Now, we're 2,000 years after this event, and to us, we get that idea that there's going to be a delay. But the early church had difficulty with that. They assumed Jesus was going to come in their lifetime. And one of Jesus' disciples, a guy called Peter, who was a leader of the early church, and wrote a letter to the church to deal with this question about why hasn't Jesus come back? Because people were making fun of them and laughing at them. And he says, above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Peter continues, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Jesus will come, but time isn't a matter for him. You see, it's as if 1,000 years is just like a day, or a day is just like 1,000 years. Now, this isn't some form of quantum physics or time travel. What they're saying is it's just God isn't governed by time in the same way that we are. He exists outside it. Jesus will return when God's glorious, perfect plan ordains it. And did you see in those verses why he delays? Because God wants people to repent and believe in him. He's graciously delaying. But as they waited, all of the virgins became drowsy and fell asleep. Now, again, last Sunday, Simon warned us against being sleepy, to be watchful, to be alert. This passage isn't contradicting that message. In this context, all it means that they went to sleep was that whilst they waited for the bridegroom, they got on with normal life. They just got on with stuff. Life carried on as they waited. It was night, so they slept. Both the wise and the foolish ones slept. So as we wait for Jesus, the message isn't that we give up on normal life, that we pack up and go and live on top of a mountain somewhere. No, what it is we get on with normal life, but we do so through a Jesus is coming again lens. Because that will change our perspective. Because eventually we see the bridegroom returns. The bridegroom returned. There was a sudden cry, he's coming! The bridegroom is coming! He's back! He's returned! And it was now we really do see the difference between the wise and the foolish. They're poles apart. Look at verse 6. At midnight, the cry rang out, here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. Now, these lamps that we're talking about would have been bowls with material soaked in the oil as a wick. Now, bizarrely, even though they had no oil in their lamps, they still carried on trimming the wicks. The foolish virgin still continued to prepare as if they were ready. But there's no oil. Now this picture is a damning picture of the futility of religion. See, as we've seen, the visible church includes people whose lamps are empty, who know nothing of the life and the hope and the faith that can be found in Jesus Christ, whose hearts know nothing of the joy that can be found in a relationship with Him. Rather, they have a form of religion that is futile and foolish. They have neglected the very means by which they can gain that life and hope and faith. Despite being in the church, they have neglected Jesus Christ. They have no oil. And even when faced with Jesus coming again, they know nothing else but to follow the form of religion, to trim their wicks, to try and improve what they had, to earn favor. But there was no oil, no life, no faith, no hope. So realizing their problem, the five foolish virgins turned to the wise ones and asked for help. Give us some of your oil. Look at verse 8. The foolish ones said to the wise, give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out. No, they replied. There may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. The wise virgins turned down this request. Again, important to say, Jesus is not teaching selfishness here. He's teaching the impossibility of borrowing someone else's faith, of borrowing life, the impossibility of borrowing the power of the Holy Spirit, of borrowing obedience and faithfulness. What the wise virgins mean when they say there won't be enough for both of us is, we can't have faith for you and for us. We can't have inner spiritual life for you and for us. We can't give you obedience and the faithful use of God's appointed means. Each one must bear their own load. So, in desperation, the foolish virgins ran off to look for the impossible. Instant end time obedience. Instant end time faith. You see, when Jesus comes again, no one will be able to turn to someone else and say, give me some of your faith. Give me some of your joy. Give me some of your repentance or your obedience. No, when Jesus comes again, we will stand alone. We will stand alone before him with the lamps that we have held in our lives. Lamps that will either be full of life-giving, Christ-trusting oil, or ones that may look the part, but are dry and barren, useless, because we've neglected the means by which life is obtained, faith in Jesus Christ. Can I just take a moment here to talk to you guys from Rooted? You are hugely blessed to have been brought up where the gospel is believed, to have been brought up in homes where the gospel is taught, to come to a church where the Bible is treasured and taught as true. But listen to this parable of Jesus. Don't think that you can rely on your parents' faith when time comes. Don't think you can rely on Johnny's faith when the time comes. You must have your own oil. You can't have someone else's. You must pray and trust. You must cry for love, hope, and faith. You must have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's not just the Rooted guys this applies to, is it? All of us must examine our hearts. Don't be fools. Don't have a form of religion that is just that, a form. Because what happens next is dreadful. Look at verse 10. But while they were on the way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others came also. Lord, Lord, they said, open the door for us. But he replied, truly, I tell you, I don't know you. The bridegroom came, and those who were waiting for him went into the wedding feast. The door was shut. And then the foolish virgins reappeared, begging to be let in. You see their religion here? They use all the right words, Lord, Lord. But the reply is terrifying. It's terrifying. Truly, I tell you, I don't know you. But I have a lamp. I had a job as one of your attendants. I'm part of the church. I go every Sunday. Truly, I tell you, I don't know you. You had no oil. Your faith was empty. You didn't come to the foot of the cross recognizing your need for forgiveness. You neglected the means of grace. You didn't trust. You didn't repent. You had no obedience. And of course, the seriousness of this was highlighted by Jesus at the end of last week's passage and at the end of this chapter, which we'll see in a couple of weeks, talking of that final judgment and talking of those who he'll say, I didn't know you. Jesus says, then they will go away to eternal punishment. Those who reject Jesus, those who don't have faith in him, will suffer immeasurably in hell. It's with a great sorrow and a great sadness I say that. It's with a heavy heart. But Village, we teach the Bible, and the Bible says that that is true. Those who do not have life-giving faith will know an eternity without God. Dear friends, do not leave this room today without examining your lamp. Do not have a form of religion that is dry and empty. You are here. We love that. But if it is being here and doing stuff that you are relying on, it is pointless. It really is. Recognize that God is offering you, he's offering you faith, love, and hope. Faith in Jesus Christ who loves you and in whom eternal hope is found. Talk to someone afterwards if this is speaking to you, please. This is serious. And then Jesus concludes the parable with a message for those who do have a faith and love and hope in Jesus. He offers them a simple conclusion. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. Jesus says, watch. Now, watch does not mean look out of the window at night to see if he's coming. It does not mean go up on a mountaintop and wait. Watch means be spiritually awake. Be alive and alert to Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Use all the means God has given you to know him and love him and trust him. Be filled with the oil of faith and joy and hope. See everything through a Jesus is coming again lens. Live sober, simple lives of service, anticipating his return. And I think thinking of this time as that pause before the drop is helpful, because it gives it a seriousness that I think can sometimes be missing in our lives. We get taken up by the world and the things going on. We live as if we'll be here forever. To think of it as that short time gives us an eternal perspective that means that Jesus' second coming should mold and shape our priorities. We won't take time decorating our apartments in a building that we know is about to collapse to the ground. We'll be going about kingdom business. We'll be going about warning others that the building is about to go down. We'll be doing God's work. So what might that look like? Well, Simon, again, last week helpfully reminded us of a quote from Jonathan Edwards, the American preacher. He was a man who wrote a whole host of resolutions that he wanted to live his life by. And resolution number 19 was this: never to do anything which I would be afraid to do if I expected it would not be more than an hour before Jesus' return. So let's think how such a perspective and resolve might look in three areas. And these are just three that I've picked. Relationships, time, and money. And particularly picked those three in light of our away day yesterday to help us think through again of the things we were talking about then. So Jesus Christ is coming again. How should that affect our relationships? Well, God has surrounded us with people in our homes, our wider families, our neighborhoods, and our workplaces. God has surrounded us with people whose actual priority is to decorate their apartments in a building that is about to go down. They are unaware of the danger they're in. They live as if life will go on forever. We know differently. You know differently. What will we do about it? Surely the only loving thing we can do is to warn them. Surely to stay silent is cruel. Yesterday at our away day, Johnny helpfully told us of his neighbour and how he'd like him to meet his other Christian friends and to get to know them. Why? I'm sure Johnny doesn't just want his neighbour to meet us because we're nice people, although I hope we are. No, Johnny wants his neighbour to mingle with other Christians because he wants him to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wants him to understand the surpassing greatness of Jesus and how a relationship with the God of this universe is not only possible, but vital. An eternal perspective, understanding that Jesus came again, must surely give an intentionality to our relationships. Not that our friends and our neighbors become evangelism projects. No, but as our relationships deepen, our desire for them to know Jesus must surpass any fear of rejection or humiliation. Yes, living a watchful life will affect our relationships. But not just our relationships, it will also affect how we use our time. Linked very much to that. We know Jesus is coming back. We know that when he does, only what we have done for him on this earth will be of any importance. We know our friends and our family that don't know him are in danger. And we know all this is imminent. So we spend hour after hour entertaining ourselves. Now I'm being deliberately provocative and I'm being deliberately vague because each one of us could insert something from a whole list of harmless activities into that space. Things we fill our time with. We're very good at entertaining ourselves, aren't we? So I guess the simple question we must ask ourselves, without condemning any particular activity that we may do, is how much time do we spend selfishly and how much time do we spend selflessly? How much time do we spend selfishly and how much time do we spend selflessly? Yesterday, again, we thought about how we can sacrificially give our time for ministry. How an independent village church will only be able to reach out to the lost of this corner of Bristol if we all play our part. Sacrifice is part of watching for Jesus' coming. Sacrificing our time to go about God's business must be a part of that. In December 2004, Tilly Smith from Surrey was holidaying with her parents and 7-year-old sister in Phuket, Thailand. She was enjoying herself, playing games, when suddenly the tide rushed out. As the other tourists watched in amazement, the water began to bubble, and the boats on the horizon started to violently bob up and down. Tilly's thoughts went back to her geography lessons with Mr. Kearney. They'd been studying tsunamis, and Tilly instantly recognized the signs. They were in imminent danger. Now, Tilly didn't spend her time digging sandcastles and playing games with her little sister. No. She and her parents rushed to warn the other holidaymakers and the hotel staff. The beach was evacuated, and when the tsunami did hit, only a matter of minutes later, there was no loss of life and 100 people were safe. In that moment, the Smiths used their time in the context of knowing that the tsunami was only moments away. Their perspective and priorities changed. The lens they were looking through was not one of a holidaymaker, but one of a rescuer. To carry on doing what they had been doing would have been crazy. And not just relationships and time, but also money. God has blessed many of us with much. Knowing that we live in the pause before the drop, how will we spend it? Again, yesterday we talked about the financial need at Village as we prepare for independence. And the need there. What are our priorities when we look at our monthly budget? Do we make decisions in the light of Jesus' return and considering how we can serve him with our wealth? Or are we building up treasures on earth that will soon be covered with the rubble of a building that's come down? 18th century preacher John Wesley's views on money and giving were greatly impacted by an event when he lived in Oxford. After buying some pictures to hang on his room wall, he noticed that one of the chambermaids had nothing to protect her from the cold except a thin linen gown. When he reached into his pocket to give her some money to buy a coat, he found he had too little left. Immediately the thought struck him that the Lord would not be pleased with the way he'd spent his money. He asked himself, "Will your master say, 'Well done, good and faithful steward, you have adorned your walls with the money which might have screened this poor creature from the cold?'" From that day, in 1731, Wesley determined to maintain his standard of living at the same level and give away everything above that threshold. At that time, with earnings of £30 and living expenses at £28, he gave away £2. When his earnings increased to £60, he gave away £32. As they increased to £120, he continued to live on £28 and give away £92. And he continued this practice his entire life. Even when his income reached £1,400, he lived on £30 and gave away the rest. Wesley didn't want to lay up treasures on earth, so the money was given away as quickly as it came in. It reported that he never had more than £100 at any one time. Times are different, I accept. But the world still needs us to be generous. Or as Wesley himself put it, "What should rise is not the Christian's standard of living, but his standard of giving." Dear friends, we live in the pause before the drop. That's a serious message. These are serious times. Jesus Christ is coming again. We don't know when, but we know it is going to happen. And Jesus says, "Watch. Watch. Live your life knowing it's going to happen. Let this glorious truth affect every aspect of your life. Let your perspective and your priorities be shaped by this eternal reality, because it's the only thing that matters."